I want you to open your Bible to the Gospel by John, the fourth book of the New Testament. John chapter 14, and take out your outline to follow along. John 14 is a familiar text, one that I almost always read at a memorial service. The words were originally spoken by our Lord to comfort the troubled hearts of his disciples, and they have been a comfort to millions of troubled hearts since they were penned by the Apostle John about 60 years after Jesus spoke them that night. Look with me as I read John 14, verses 1 to 6. Jesus speaking, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." By the end of the day, the final four will be set for the championship round over the first weekend in April as the road to the final four ends in Minneapolis. And as we move into the Easter celebration that culminates on Resurrection Sunday, we once again borrow that phrase with a slight play on words as we resume our look at the road to the final hour. I say resume because, as you can see on the top of your outline, this is part six of the journey. If you're wondering where part one to five were, well, that was last spring, heading up to and following Easter 2018. Thousands of religious pilgrims will be in Jerusalem next month to physically retrace the steps of our Lord along what has become known as the Via Dolorosa, the road from Pilate's judgment seat where Jesus was condemned, through the streets of the old city to the site of Jesus' crucifixion. Some of you have walked that, perhaps. It is marked for you. This is a different kind of study. In this study, we've tried to visualize through the written record what it would have been like to have been one of his apostles, there with him, walking with our Lord through all the recorded events of Passion Week up to the moment of his death on the cross. It's just fitting for us occasionally to do that, to sit and ponder and reflect upon what he did for us. So as we resume the study, it's worth reminding ourselves of the great wealth of material in the New Testament that comes from this final week of Jesus' life. For example, the book of Matthew has 28 chapters. 8 of them are given to this one climactic week. Mark has 16 chapters. 6 of them are given to Passion Week. Luke has 24 chapters. 5.5 of those deal with this week in our focus in this series. And John tops them all. He has 21 chapters. 9 of them deal with Passion Week, and another whole chapter deals with an event that occurs after Jesus' resurrection. That's 39 of 89 chapters, a whopping 44% of the entire New Testament gospel records given over to the account of the last week of our Lord's life and his resurrection. And that's not counting all the material in the epistles of Paul and John and Peter and James and Jude and the book of Hebrews that goes in depth explaining the significance of the death and resurrection of our Savior. And since there's so much material, I've had to divide it into three sections. The first section, the final week of Jesus' ministry, takes us from Palm Sunday through Thursday night. And we got through most of those events last Easter, but we'll pick up where we left off in just a few moments. The second section, the final day of Jesus' life, I hope to cover this year. The third section, the final hours of his suffering, we actually considered closely during Easter 2017. You say, well, why did you get it out of order? I don't know. Maybe we'll do it again in a few years in order. Those sermons are available on the website. Well, having arrived, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, our Lord spent each day in the city, Monday through Wednesday, confronting the religious leaders at the temple and teaching the crowds in public and then his own disciples in private. Each evening, he and his men walked the 2 miles back over the Mount of Olives to Bethany to spend the night in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And that brings us to the events of Thursday, and particularly Thursday evening with Jesus and his disciples. We see them partaking of the Passover meal. This is on the backside of your outline. Well, Peter and John had gone into the city earlier in the day to get everything ready for the celebration of the annual feast, but it appears that our Lord had arranged ahead of time for the use of the upper room. The evening involved our Lord putting down the rivalry in Luke 22. That was a rivalry that was developing between his men as they callously argued over which of them should be the greatest in his kingdom, while their master was just hours away from an agonizing death for them. And then in stark contrast to the disciples' arrogance, we find the Lord in John 13 practicing utter humility as he gets a basin of water, puts a towel around his waist, and one by one washes the feet of his embarrassed disciples. He then charges them to serve one another as they had just seen him serve them. What a reminder to us that we're to imitate our Lord by serving others in humility, regardless of what our position is in our home, in the church, in our job. We all have a towel around our waist. Back at the table, the Lord gets busy pointing out the betrayer. Matthew 26 records how he shocks his men by telling them that one of them will betray him. One by one, they go around, "Lord, is it I?" And when Peter tells John to ask Jesus who it is, Jesus all but tells John that it's Judas, that he's the guy. He says, "Whoever I hand this piece of bread that I dip in the sauce, that's the one." Well, he does it, and yet neither John nor Peter nor any of the others pick up on it. And when Judas leaves the room to go out to do his dirty work, the other disciples remain clueless. But with Judas gone, the master takes the opportunity for presenting the Lord's Supper. And again, I'm just reviewing this. We went over these in great detail last year. He uses two of the elements from the Passover meal, unleavened bread and wine, and gives them new meaning as he establishes a new feast, an ordinance that he wants the church to observe, and we've been doing that, the Church of Jesus Christ, for the past 2,000 years. We come to the Lord's table and observe the Lord's Supper here every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock in the fellowship hall. We'd love to have you join us. And then once a quarter, as you know, we observe the communion at the end of the main morning service. As the Lord explains it to these Jewish men, remember these are Jewish men who've observed the Passover feast with these elements all their lives, he says, "Now the bread will represent my body, which will be broken for you." In fact, it would be broken for all believers the next day. "The cup now would represent his blood that would be shed for all believers the next day." For 1,500 years, the Jews had looked back with the Passover feast at God's redemption of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. For the past 1,900 years, the church has looked back with the Lord's Supper to the cross where Jesus paid for our sin and purchased our redemption from the bondage of sin. Have you received that payment? Have you entered into the benefit of that because you put your trust in Jesus Christ? The great tragedy is that the payment was made that long ago, and still so many, for one thing, many have not heard of it, and that's our fault, but many have heard it and ignored it or rejected it. Well, the supper's ended. The Lord further encounters the arrogance of his men by revealing that they were going to all forsake him that night. They all assure the Lord that they would never do that, especially Peter. That leads Christ into predicting Peter's denial. "Before the rooster crows twice in the morning," he warns Peter, "you will three times deny that you even know me." Peter insists that he would never do that. He said, "I'll die with you. I won't deny you." But Jesus knew his disciple far better than Peter knew himself, just like he knows us far better than we know ourselves. Pride goes before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. Yet amazingly, Jesus still loves us. Now, this little review came primarily from the accounts of Matthew and Luke, but those accounts don't record a lot of the teaching that Jesus gave that night in the upper room. So for that, we need to turn to John's account, and I hope that you still have your Bible open there. Matthew was in that room that night along with John, but for some reason the Holy Spirit did not lead him to include this information. But we are so thankful that the Spirit did inspire John to record it for us. We would be so impoverished without John 13 to 17. So if your Bible's still open at John 14, look again at what we read earlier where we find the Lord preparing the 11 disciples. Now if you glance at the end of chapter 13, look right across the page, you'll see John's record of the events we just described, Peter declaring in verse 37 that he would lay down his life for Jesus' sake. And Jesus solemnly assuring him in verse 38 that before the night was over, he would deny three times that he even knows the Lord. Peter and the others are grieved at this revelation, and their hearts are troubled. So our Lord, beginning in John 14, remember there was no chapter break when this was written. They're troubled, so he delivers, the Lord goes in to deliver what we call the upper room discourse. And it gives us the rich teaching in John 14 to 16. John 14 begins with Jesus promising to prepare a place for us in the Father's house, a big, big house, as I used to sing with the Iwana Cubbies every Sunday, with lots and lots of room, a big, big table with lots and lots of food. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you there. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is one of three or four passages in the New Testament that clearly describes the rapture of the church. He's not talking here about his second coming, when he comes with power and glory with his saints and all the holy angels, and every eye will see him as he comes and slowly descending from heaven to end the battle of Armageddon and capture the Antichrist and the false prophet and bring judgment upon the earth and set up his earthly kingdom. That's not what he's talking about here. He's referring here to the rapture when he'll do exactly what he promises here. He will come back for us. He will call us up to him in the air with new glorified bodies. He will receive us to himself, and then he will take us with him to the Father's house, to the place that he's prepared for us. Now, I've studied the Bible for decades. I can't find anything that would prevent the Lord from doing that today. So the question is, are you ready? Don't let your hearts be troubled, he said. Faithful followers of Christ, our Lord left this earth nearly 2,000 years ago, and scoffers, Peter told us at the end time, scoffers would say, where's the promise of his coming? I've been hearing that all my life. Grandma used to talk about it. Where's he at? He's coming. He's coming. At a day and an hour when people are not looking for him. So the question is, are we looking for him? He told us, his followers, be anticipating, be watching, be waiting. And now the rest of the chapter is given over to our Lord's answering questions from his disciples. It's kind of almost like a press conference. He begins with an opening statement and then fields questions from the audience. The disciples who had been troubled of heart suddenly become inquisitive students who are raising their hands to ask their teacher questions. Thomas in verse 5 asks a question about the way to the Father's house, and Jesus answers it in verse 6 and gives us that great statement that puts to rest the popular notion in our culture that there are many ways to heaven. Oprah Winfrey, when interviewing a woman who claimed to have a near-death experience, said this, quote, I believe that there are many paths to God, or many paths to the light. I certainly don't believe that there is only one way, end of quote. Well, then, Oprah, she's forced me to make a choice. I got to believe her, or I got to believe Jesus. She certainly doesn't believe the Jesus of the Bible, because when Thomas asked about the way to the Father's house, Jesus answered with his sixth I am statement in the Gospel of John, one of the most significant statements ever uttered about the eternal destiny of every human being. And if you get this wrong, it lasts for eternity. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No loopholes there, John 14, 6. That doesn't sound like many paths to God. The tragedy is that millions of American women, men, young people are so ignorant of the Bible that they assume a woman so powerful and rich and influential as Oprah can't be wrong. And I'm not just picking on her. There are many other people believe this, but she has such influence in our culture. There must be many ways to God. She said so. That's the tolerant, acceptable, politically correct view. Christians have their way, Muslims have their way, Buddhists have their way, Jews have their way. All religious people and all non-religious people have their way to whatever God they choose to believe in, and they are all perfectly acceptable. And if you disagree with that popular notion, then you must be a right-wing, bigoted, ignorant, hate-monger nutcase. We are being pushed to the fringe. And if you really believe that, then that's the way people look at you and me, sadly. But sadly, here's the sad part. Oprah is wrong. She's tragically wrong. She is dead wrong. She's eternally wrong. And everyone else who agrees with that statement. Jesus said, there is no other way. No one comes to the Father except by me. except through me. Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father in verse 8, and Jesus spends the next 13 verses answering. He says, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, he's not saying that God the Son and God the Father are the same person. He is saying that God the Father and God the Son are the same God. They are the same essence. You say, well, I don't understand that. Join the club. But it's the truth. One God who exists in three persons. Then the other Judas asked him a question, verse 22, about how he would show himself to the disciples, but not to the world. And he spends the rest of the chapter giving his answer. John 14 is spoken while still in the upper room. And the rest of the discourse, 15 and 16, may be spoken there as well. It's hard to know for sure, but you'll notice at the very end of the chapter, Jesus says to the guys, arise, let us go from here. Now, maybe they still hang around for a while so that chapters 15, 16, and 17 are also spoken in the upper room. Or maybe they leave the building at that point and head through the lower part of the old city. They're eventually going to cross the Kidron Valley. In fact, they are across the Kidron Valley by John 18:1, and then onto the broad western slope of the Mount of Olives, aiming for one of our Lord's favorite spots, the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know how many times he had been there. I suspect every time he came to Jerusalem, he spent some time in that quiet place to get alone with his Father. But along the way, while still on the Jerusalem side of the brook Kidron, they probably pass a vineyard. And our Lord uses the occasion to give the classic teaching in John 15 about the vine and the branches. He says, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. You are the branches. You can't bear fruit if you don't abide in me. And bearing fruit is the way that you glorify the Father. In fact, that's why I chose you, verse 16, that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. It should be eternal. Now here's a question. Do you understand what he's saying, dear ones? God's purpose for you and me in this life is that we bear spiritual fruit. The fruit of praise, the fruit of conduct, the fruit of godly character, the fruit of new converts. As we share our faith and we see believers put their trust in Christ. That's what the Lord wants to accomplish through my life, through your life, in our one and only life before we leave this world and stand before Him. He didn't just give you and me a ticket to heaven and then leave us here to pursue the American dream and spend our days and weeks and months and years and decades living a life that's basically no different from our unsaved neighbors. Sure, we've got to make a living. Sure, we've got to take care of our family. We've got to pay our bills. I understand that. But that's really secondary to why we're here. He left us here to make disciples and to bear spiritual fruit. We're to be bearing fruit for God, but we can't bear fruit unless, Jesus said, we are abiding in Him. Because He says, without me, you can do, anybody know the next word? Nothing. Nothing. Not some things. Nothing. He's the vine. We're the branches. We've got to draw life from Him so that fruit can be produced. So how do we do that? It's very simple. By studying His Word, by spending time in prayer, by taking Him seriously and obeying what He says, by gathering with His people to worship on a regular basis, by using the gifts He's given us to serve Him and build up the body of Christ, and by telling others about Him. You say, well, that's not simple. It's very simple. I didn't say it was easy. But these are the basic foundational disciplines of the Christian life. There's no spiritual growth and no spiritual fruit apart from those disciplines. So the question is, are you regularly, faithfully involved in that process? In God's Word, spending time in prayer, worshiping together with the saints, sharing your faith, serving Him. All of those are necessary for spiritual growth, and in that process, as we abide in Him, He produces spiritual fruit in us. But when we do that, we can expect opposition because we're doing what the Lord wants us to do and we're bothering the devil. And so there's going to be opposition, and that's what Jesus tells His disciples in verse 18. The world is going to hate you. But remember, it hated me before it hated you. In fact, the reason it hates you is because you are identified with me. Now, all of that's true for us as well as for them, by the way, and we have to abide in Him to bear fruit, and the world is going to hate us. And sadly, we're seeing an increasing sentiment in that direction in North America and Europe, and especially in the Middle East and Africa and Asia, in countries where radical Islam and totalitarian governments hold power. I mentioned Pastor John Saul. There he is. He's been rotting in a prison in China for 2 years, wrongly arrested and sentenced to 7 years in prison for doing, what was his crime? Doing humanitarian work among the poor, providing them with food, clothing, and education. And in fact, in the past, the Chinese government had praised his work. But in recent years, there's been a real crackdown on Christians, and so his real crime is being a Christian. The Chinese have removed crosses from buildings, bulldozed church buildings, arrested believers in recent years, and he was caught up in that. His wife, as I mentioned, and two sons are in Greensboro. ACLJ and are very much involved in the case. The president, the vice president, Congress pushing the UN for more international pressure upon the Chinese to release this dear man. He is in a cell with 12 other inmates and one bed. He's lost 50 pounds so far. The world hates Jesus and it hates those who follow him in the first century and the 21st century. But Jesus promises them and us at the end of chapter 15 that the Holy Spirit will be in our lives to help us so that we will never be alone. Pastor Saul has someone there with him, inside of him, in that prison. And then the Lord continues that theme into chapter 16, assuring them that it's better for them that he goes back to heaven. That's the last thing they want to hear, but he says, it's better if I leave you so that the Holy Spirit can come and he will be in you and with you wherever you are. The Holy Spirit will come, he tells them in verse 13. He will guide you into all truth. And Jesus here is actually pre-authenticating the New Testament because these men would write most of it. In chapter 16, verse 17, some of the disciples want to ask him what he means by his saying that they won't see him for a little while and then they will see him. He explains that he's talking about his upcoming death and resurrection. The death was something they didn't want to hear that either. And they didn't get the resurrection even after it had happened. During that time, they won't see him, and then they will, and then his departure when he would be with them permanently through his Spirit. Now, he concludes his comments to them with this timeless reminder in John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have what the world so desperately wants and can never find, peace. There is no price tag to put on that. You can't buy it. Just the knowledge that you're right with God, that your sins are forgiven, that you have a home in heaven, that he's with you, that there's nothing between you and him, that if he comes at this moment, you're ready. If you die in your sleep, you're ready. There's nothing that can purchase that. He says, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, as far as we know, Jesus said nothing else to his disciples until they arrived at Gethsemane. That doesn't mean he was silent. In fact, he has a lot more to say, but he doesn't say it to the disciples. He says it to his Father. We have an entire chapter recorded nowhere else but in John 17 of Jesus on the night before he died praying for all the saints. They're making their way toward the Garden of Gethsemane, those southern steps that you can still walk on today. One of those places where there's absolutely certain you're walking on rocks where Jesus once walked on. To Gethsemane, he'll go to pray for himself and the three prayers that we normally associate with the night of his arrest. But before they arrive at Gethsemane, in fact, before they leave the city and cross the Kidron, Jesus turns aside and prays this magnificent high priestly prayer that's recorded in John 17. Thank God for this chapter. I don't know why the Holy Spirit led Matthew, Mark, and Luke to omit it, but I'm thankful that John, writing about three decades later, was inspired to include it. In this unique chapter, just hours before Jesus was to die a cruel death for us, we have God the Son praying to God the Father through God the Holy Spirit. It's almost too sacred to read. You see, Jesus spent countless hours in prayer to his Father during his 3.5 decades on this planet. He sometimes spent entire nights in prayer with his Father, just alone with him, during the 3.5 years of his public ministry, but we're given almost none of the content of those prayers. Here we're given an entire chapter of his final prayer that's in some ways a transitional one, marking the end of his earthly ministry and the beginning of his intercessory ministry that he continues at the Father's right hand for us to this day. One feels as though he suddenly finds himself eavesdropping on a private conversation between the members of the Godhead. You wonder, should I turn aside and hurry away out of hearing to avoid embarrassment, or should I kneel and take my shoes off because this is holy ground, like Moses was told, like Joshua was instructed. Notice our Lord's posture in verse 1. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. Now, bowing your head and closing your eyes is a good way to pray, but it's not the only way. Jesus doesn't do that here. Notice how he begins his prayer. He prays first for himself. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. Verses 1 and 2. Time and again, Jesus had told his disciples, my hour is not yet come. Now it has. And he tells his Father in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Wouldn't that be wonderful at the end of your life to be able to look up to the Lord and say, Lord, I did that. I finished what you put me on this planet to do. And if we're going to be able to say that, then we need to be busy doing what he wants us to do today. Sounds like the hour that he and his Father have been waiting for since the creation of the world, and certainly since he left heaven to come to earth. It sounds like a celebration as well as a consummation, and indeed it is. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, verse 5. We can't begin to comprehend what Jesus is talking about here. The glory that he had with the Father before the world was, the glory that he left behind when he came to this earth, when he stepped out of those ivory palaces and entered this world of woe. But we will get to see it and experience it one day. What a day that will be. What a thought that is. He then prays for his disciples, verses 6 and following, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Verses 11 to 14, he prays for God to keep them from the world. This is the apostles. Verse 15, he prays for God to keep them from the evil one. Verse 17, he prays for God to set them apart by the truth of his word. You see, these men are vitally important to Jesus' mission. He's poured his life into these few men, these 3.5 years, and they will carry on the work that he begun. They will be the foundation of the church that he will build, Ephesians 2:20, so that they will be a major target of the devil. And then he prays for us. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. There you are in the Bible, my friend. You and me and all the believers, the billions of believers since the day of Pentecost, all of us have believed in Jesus through the word written by these men in the New Testament. And what does he pray for us? He prays for our unity. Verse 21, that they all may be one. Well, that's not what I would have prayed for. I would have prayed for prosperity and this and that. He prays for our unity. In fact, he states it 4 times in 3 verses, so it must be important. When we worked our way through the book of Acts and through the Bible on Wednesday evenings a few years ago, we noticed how often Luke told us that the first church in Jerusalem was so unified. They were all of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They made sure that all the needs within the body were met. There was incredible unity, and God gave them incredible power and boldness, and they experienced incredible growth. You think about it, Jesus' prayer here for the unity of those that would believe, that was answered at the beginning. And it will be answered at the end when he comes back and calls the church to himself, and we stand before the judgment seat and our robes are made white. We'll be unified and presented at the marriage of the Lamb as a pure bride. But has there been any time between the beginning and the end when the church has been unified, when Jesus' prayer has been answered? I'm not sure that there has. And why is our unity so important? Jesus tells us, verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Our unity has an apologetic and an evangelistic purpose. The triune God is totally unified, no division. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when we're baptized, we're identified with the triune God. We're baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when we are so fragmented and divided and at odds with other genuine believers, even within our own church family, it sends a distorted message to the world that about whether Jesus is really who he claims to be. Well, good night. You folks fight and fuss as much as anyone. Doesn't seem like he's made much difference in your life, the world would say. Did God really send him into the world? Gandhi was a fan of Jesus. Did you know that? He really admired Jesus, and he began to investigate the claims of Christ. He died in 1948. He never became a follower. Why? Because his first contact with people who claimed to be Christians was very negative. "I like your Christ," said Gandhi, "but I don't like your Christians." Muhammad really admired Jesus. Did you know that? But his first contact with people who call themselves Christians left him with such a distortion of Christianity that he went in another direction, founded his own religion, and has left his followers with those same false concepts of Christ and Christianity for the past 1,400 years. How much blood has been shed? How many lives have been lost? How much suffering has ensued because of those distortions? How might history have been vastly different if Muhammad and Gandhi and others like them had been introduced to the real Jesus by real followers of Jesus who were united with one another in Christ and in the truth of his word? Jesus prays for our unity because unity or disunity preaches a message. And we either distort the message by our disunity, we bring dishonor to Christ by our disunity, or we present him by our unity and our love for one another as he is. What did Jesus say? "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have" what? "Love for one another." That's why he's praying for our unity. And then he prays that we might be with him. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me from the foundation of the world." I told you earlier that we will one day see and experience his glory. That's what he prays for here. That's why he's eager to come for us and take us to be with him, that we might see the home that he's prepared for us, just like you as a parent or are eager for your children to open their presents at Christmas or their birthday. "Father, I want those you gave me to be with me so they can see my glory. I want them to see what we prepared for them." And I so do we. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, there's one final scene before Thursday night is over, and that's the heartrending scene of our Lord's pleading in the garden, and we're done for today. It's interesting that while John is the only one of the gospel writers who records Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he's the only one of the gospel writers who does not record our Lord's prayer in Gethsemane. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke record it for us, and together they paint a vivid portrait of the awful struggle our Lord endures hours before he goes to the cross. John does tell us that beyond the brook Kidron, there's a garden, and Jesus and his disciples enter there. He tells us that Jesus often met there with his disciples. That's how Judas knew the place. Matthew informs us that the garden is on the Mount of Olives. In fact, it's on the western slope of the Mount of Olives that faces Jerusalem, and it's still there today. Jesus and his men arrive in the garden. It's dark, but there's a full moon. We know that because it was Passover, creating shadows and silhouettes along the path. Gethsemane means oil press. There was apparently a press in the midst of the garden that was used to crush the olives and collect the oil. What a fitting place for our Lord to be crushed by the thought of the horrible weight of our sin being placed upon him in a few short hours. There was an entire olive grove there at the time. In fact, much of the mountain was covered in olive trees at one time, thus its name, Olive Mountain, or the Mount of Olives, or Mount Olivet. If you go to Jerusalem today, you'll still find several ancient olive trees in that garden. Experts date some of those trees as being 2,000 years old, which means that they were there as little saplings that fateful night when Jesus prayed among them. What a thought that is, as you walk among them. And he does pray. When he first enters the garden, he leaves eight of the disciples in a group. He tells them to wait while he goes a bit farther to pray. Then he invites his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, to come a little farther with him. Matthew tells us that at that moment, as he went a bit farther with his three closest disciples, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Mark uses the synonym troubled, a Greek word that refers to a feeling of of terrified amazement. One scholar commented, in the face of the dreadful prospect of bearing God's full fury against sin, Jesus was in the grip of terror, literally. He shares his feelings with his men. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He was not exaggerating. His sorrow is so severe as he contemplates the weight of all the heinous sins of the human race being charged to him who knew no sin, had never committed a sin. It threatens to cause his death at that moment. One writer put it this way, Jesus' anguish had nothing to do with fear of men or of the physical torments of the cross. He was sorrowful because within hours the full cup of divine fury against sin would be his to drink. It's possible for a person to die from sheer anguish, end of quote. He asked his three men to stay and watch with him at that spot. He didn't want to be entirely alone. That's a tender thought. And before leaving them, he warns them to pray that they might not enter into temptation. And then he goes a little farther, about a stone's throw, says Luke, but still within earshot. And he kneels down on the ground, falls on his face, and begins to agonize with his Father in prayer. He prays, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, of course, that is a summary of his prayer, which he repeated over and over as he wrestles in prayer to the point of exhaustion. Luke alone tells us that God sends an angel from heaven who appears to Jesus at that point and strengthens him. I recall the late Dr. R.G. Lee saying that if he could trade places with any character in the Bible, it would be that angel. Luke, the physician, also tells us that the angelic strength is needed because of a serious physical condition that develops within Jesus during this prayer. Luke says of Jesus, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." That is a dangerous condition known as hematidrosis, if I said it right, which is the effusion of blood in one's perspiration. It can be caused by extreme anguish or physical strain. What happens is these subcutaneous capillaries dilate and burst, mingling blood with sweat. I told you Jesus wasn't exaggerating when he told his men, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." The artist's portrayals of Gethsemane that have Jesus kneeling beside a big rock with the light shining on him from heaven and a serene look on his face and his clothes all clean, that would be much more suitable for the high priestly prayer in John 17 than for his prayer in the garden. The picture we get in the Gospels is of Jesus writhing face down on the ground in Gethsemane, pounding his fist, his face distorted in agony, his hair and beard matted with sweat and dirt and blood, his robe soiled with blood and sweat and the dirt and debris picked up from the ground. He was a mess. There's one other element to add to that picture. The writer of Hebrews provides it in Hebrews 5:7, where speaking of Christ, he says, "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." Our Lord's agonizing prayer in the garden that night, along with the bloody sweat and terrifying sorrow, was accompanied by vehement cries and tears. And the disciples heard that. I've never seen an artist's conception of that scene. But that is the scene the biblical writers paint with their words. Elizabeth Clefane, when she wrote the gospel song, The 99, tried to capture some of the Lord's agony that night. She wrote, "And none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that were lost." He gets up off the ground, comes back to the three, finds them asleep, says to Peter, "What? Simon, are you sleeping?" And by singling out Peter, he's reminding him of his earlier warning that Satan had demanded to have him that he might sift him as wheat, and his earlier prediction that Peter would deny him three times before morning. "Simon, are you of all people sleeping? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" Perhaps indicating how long he'd been praying that first time. He warns them again, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then he goes away a second time and prays, and this time his words reveal that he's come to terms with what he's about to face. His first prayer was, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. This time he says, if it is not possible, oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He comes and finds the three asleep again. We know he questions them because Mark tells us they didn't know what to answer him. They were embarrassed. And then he leaves them, says Matthew, goes away again and prays the third time, repeating his second prayer. When he returns to the disciples the third time, he wakes them up because he can hear the crowd coming in the distance. Putting the accounts of Matthew and Mark together, we get these words, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. It's probably about midnight. The last day of Jesus' life is about to begin. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts about the events of that night. The Lord commanded selfless humility as the standard in his kingdom, and he modeled it for us. He expects us to imitate him. He washed the disciples' feet. He said it was an example for us to follow and to do likewise, and you and I are called to serve, dear ones. And no task for the Lord is beneath us. Remember again, there's a towel around your waist. Second, the Lord Jesus called even a betrayer to come after him. He gave Judas one last chance. He calls each of us. He invites us to follow him. Have you decided to follow Jesus, as the songwriter put it? Are you admiring him from a distance, as many in our culture do, or are you actually following him closely by obeying his word? Third, the Lord communicated a way for us to remember how he suffered on our behalf. He wants us to partake of his supper. You have a chance to do that every Sunday morning at 9 in the fellowship hall. Why don't you make a commitment to come at least once in a while? Number four, the Lord provided a basis for our forgiveness, but it cost him his own blood. We talked about that at the Lord's table this morning. He shed his blood for our sin. That's why Peter calls it precious. We have no hope of forgiveness without it. There is nothing else in the universe that can cleanse us of our sin but the blood of Jesus. Number five, the Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples even when they wouldn't stay awake to pray for him as he asked them to. He intercedes on our behalf. Two questions. Do you regularly intercede for others? Second, how long has it been since you watched and prayed with him for an hour? And finally, the Lord Jesus prepared a way for us to escape death, but it meant he couldn't escape his own. He died in our place. He had to drink that cup, which was the wrath of God poured out upon our sin, which sin he took to himself. There was no other way. Had he not experienced God's wrath for us on the cross, we would have to experience it forever in the lake of fire. He prepared a way for us to escape death, but it meant that he couldn't escape his own. The chief priests mocked him. He saved others. He can't save himself. They didn't realize what a compliment they were paying him. What an affirmation of what he was doing. He died in our place as our substitute. Have you responded, dear one, to that sacrifice? Have you put your trust in Christ? Are you following him? As we begin this journey up to Easter, following his steps, take the time to go back and read the accounts. Think about if I were there among that group, what would it have been like? Think about looking back 2,000 years now. We understand everything that he was doing. The disciples didn't get it at the time. But we can look back with so much appreciation. I invite you to do that. Let's stand with heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to make our way along the Via Dolorosa, to walk along that path with our Savior, to contemplate his steps and his sacrifice for us. Lord, we thank you that he did it for us. We don't deserve it. We had no claim upon him. But we are eternally grateful. We admit we don't show our gratitude sometimes. We can be so selfish and self-centered and so caught up with the rush of this world that we can go a whole day and not even thank you. Forgive us, Lord. Just like your disciples, they are arguing about who would be the greatest. And you got down and washed their feet. Lord, how great you are. We want to turn our eyes upon you as we close this morning. We just want to say thank you. We want to respond. Lord, there may be one here or more that have never trusted you. Let this be the time they put their trust in you. Maybe someone wants to just come and pray. But Lord, help us to sing from our hearts. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.